Matthew chapter 18 from verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let's pray to God. Our great and holy Father, we bow again in the name of Jesus, with the help of your Spirit, to pray that you would bless us as we worship you now in the hearing of your word preached. We ask, O God, for receptive hearts, for enlightened minds, that you, O God, would help us again as we wrestle with what it means to be members of the church of the living God. Help us then, we plead, for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I say to you the phrase church discipline, what is your reaction? It may not show on your face, but what goes on in your head, in your heart, or in your stomach? Do you start hearing those notes that tell you that that big old shark is on the way? Da-dum, da-dum. Something alien, something dangerous, something fearful, something ugly. Something that's in the house, but is best kept in a dark corner or in a distant cellar. Robert Murray McChane once felt like that about church discipline. On an occasion when he was preaching at the ordination of elders in his church, he said this, especially to the men who were before him and to the church at large. When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labour in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, that is something required by him, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God. The two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. It went from being a duty from which he shrank to him being very deeply persuaded that it was a command of Christ and a means of doing profound good. Indeed, from as early as 1561, in what is called the Belgic Confession, it is enshrined in that confession. And remember, this is the first time it's stated clearly, not necessarily the first time it was conceived as such, that faithful discipline is the third essential mark of any true gospel church. In other words, if there is no church discipline in a biblical sense, then there is no biblical church. And one Baptist theologian writing on the church went so far as to record the remark that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Such then is the testimony of men of God. And in dealing with this, again, we're now moving into a sequence where we're building on much of what has gone before. And our study in church discipline, which will take at least this week and next Sunday evening, God willing, builds on the nature of the church that we've considered, the identity of the church, the purpose of the church, the calling of the church, and the mark of the church. I want to begin this evening with the assumptions of discipline. The assumptions of discipline. What lies behind church discipline? Church discipline is rooted in the nature of the church, in the identity of the church, and in the purpose of the church. The congregation, the church of God in the earth, is a discernible and distinctive body. We've looked at this before, called out of the world by God, to God, and for God. God in his mercy and power calls men universally in the gospel, effectually drawing some upon whom he has set his love to himself, calling them out of the world and binding them together in a discernible, recognizable, countable group of men and women who in any one place can be called the Church of Jesus Christ. They are then a congregation of those who have been set apart to God. And being set apart to God, as we've seen with regard to the purpose of the church, our goal is the glory of the Lord who has saved us, and our calling is to one of godliness, holiness. Be holy as I am holy. The church then exists under a corporate responsibility to pursue and manifest the holiness of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11 and following, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. And he encourages them and exhorts them and commands them, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Again, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, alongside of that, we have to put some texts that we looked up this morning in our adult Sunday school class. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 and 10, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And again in John 17, when our Lord Jesus prays for his disciples, he does not pray that they will be taken out of the world, but that God would keep them in the world. In other words, what we have in the church is a group of men and women saved by grace, set apart to God, who live in this world a life of distinctive godliness which identifies them as separate from the world. There's a recognizable pattern of conduct, even in the way that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Holiness then matters, and sin matters. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, we are to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is what we are. That's some of the assumptions that lie behind all our notions of church discipline. That we are to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. In the darkness of a fallen world, in the darkness of fallen humanity, the church is to be a burning and a shining light, and so bring honour to her God. We are then a creature of distinctive, cultivated, displayed, maintained, and protected purity. And the privileges, the duties, the opportunities, and the opportunities, liabilities, and responsibilities of the church all hang together. Life in the Church of Jesus Christ is not a smorgasbord where you can say, yeah, I like that, I'll have some of that, and I'll take one of those, oh, and I'll have a few slices of this, but that's not my favourite flavour, I don't like the look of that, and I'd rather not taste any of those. Now, we would never say that that's how we approach life in the church, but practically, sometimes we do. We pick and choose. Yes, I like that privilege. I appreciate that blessing. I'd like to take that opportunity, but I'm not willing to accept that liability. I don't take up that responsibility, and I'm not prepared to accept that duty. But these things belong together. When we enter into the life of a local church, we take the whole package. It all hangs together. Privilege, duty, opportunity, liability, and responsibility. And that distinctive, discernible character of the Church of Jesus Christ is the result of church discipline. Now let me move on secondly. If those are the assumptions of discipline, and many of those we've already looked at, the nature of discipline. When we say that the distinctive and discernible character of the church is the result of discipline, what do we mean? As we've already hinted, to many people, church discipline is a phrase that is only dark and negative. It's just a big black cloud and you hope it's not going to break. But that would be a grave mistake. Think of an army. Army discipline. Does it consist only in courts-martial, in reprimands, and in detentions? It's far larger than that, is it not? Army discipline begins the very moment somebody signs up. Army discipline forms somebody into a soldier. There's a positive investment that makes the army an effective, united fighting force. Family discipline. Does discipline in the family consist only in varying degrees of spanking? Well, again, of course it doesn't. That's something that happens when there's a breach of discipline. But generally speaking, the discipline of a family lies in correction, instruction, and training so that that family is a united, healthy whole that can live with one another in order to enjoy peace, harmony, and effective unity. That is discipline. The army being honed into an effective fighting unit is under discipline. A family's conduct and behaviour are established by training, instruction, and correction, by being under discipline. Now, there are appropriate responses provided for breaches of discipline. But those ought to be the exception rather than the rule. Corrective discipline is for when formative discipline breaks down. And so it is with the church. Let me tell you, give you those technical phrases again. There are two kinds of discipline in the church. The first is called formative or regulative discipline. The discipline that forms, the discipline that regulates. There's another we'll look at in a moment called corrective or restorative discipline. The discipline that corrects and restores. But first of all, formative or regulative discipline. And this ought to be the norm. Believe it or not, you're currently under discipline. You're a member of this church. The very fact that you're here this evening and the word of God is being preached to you makes you under discipline. I hope that doesn't feel too bad before we even go any further. But that's one part of the sense of this language. This correction, this training, this instruction. Formative discipline then, or regulative discipline, is the mutual investment of every member together with the aim of eradicating sin and cultivating holiness in the body as a whole. A mutual investment of the members individually and together with the aim of eradicating sin and cultivating health and holiness in the whole body. And it is the natural expression of loving fellowship and church order as we train, instruct and correct one another. And one of the ways of looking at formative discipline is to consider those one another phrases that have to do with the members of the body of Christ. Let me give you an example, some examples of them. We are to love one another. Romans 13 and verse 8. 1 Peter 1 and 22 says to love one another with a fervent love, with a bubbling over love. 1 John is full of loving one another. We are to receive one another. Romans 15 and verse 7. We are to admonish one another. Romans 15 and verse 4. That is, we are, in accordance with the relationship sustained among us, to press home truth into one another's minds and hearts, to hang the truth before one another in such a way as we cannot avoid its substance or its implications. We are to care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. We are to pour ourselves into each other. We are to serve each other. Galatians 5:13. We are to bear with one another. That is, we are to show patience with each other. We are to forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. We are to sing to one another and so communicate truth to each other, even in the way that we praise God. Ephesians 5:19. We are to pray for the saints. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. We are to comfort one another with the truths of God's word. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We are to edify one another, building one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We are to exhort one another. Hebrews 13 verse 3. Some of that more, or verse 2, sorry. Some of that more robust encouragement, the drawing alongside of someone else to say, come on, let's press on, let's fight on, let's strive. We are to stir one another up to love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. We are to confess our sins to one another. James 5 and verse 16. Again, within the context of appropriate relationships, to have some friend, a brother or a sister, to whom we can make ourselves righteously accountable with a view to bringing sin under control and to death. We are to show compassion for one another. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. We are to be hospitable to one another, having open hearts, hands and homes. We are to minister to one another. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. We are to submit to one another. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Even if you start with the one another's of the New Testament, do you see how this complex of interaction and interrelationship is designed to build up the body of Christ, to graciously, lovingly, carefully expose sin and promote holiness in the body of Jesus Christ? It is, if you like, a mutual corporate moulding that advances our grasp upon the faith, our purity of life, and our unity as a congregation. And brothers and sisters, if I'm perfectly frank, this is one of the areas where I believe our church falls short. And I'm not entirely sure why it is. It may be something to do with our At least being in a British culture, even if we're not all British or not all English. But it falls down especially when we are pompous and prickly. When we cannot do this fine-tuning work without an aggressive reaction to this kind of relationship. Do you remember those games? Maybe they're still around, they're probably online now. There was one where you had a man laid out on a bed, and he had all these various bones and organs in him, and you had to try and pick them out with that pair of tweezers, and if you touched them, okay, I'll go for it. Or one of those wires, and you had the little hook, trying to, the same noise, all these games are the same noise, at least, right? Every time you touch it, the alarm goes off. Now, brothers and sisters, if we live like that, with that kind of hypersensitivity, where an alarm goes off every time we probe or prod with a view to dealing with one another's sin or prompting one another's holiness, what kind of progress will we make as a church? And I do fear that perhaps hypersensitivity, pomposity, pride, and prickliness are too much characteristic of us. Now, be honest. Can you think of people in this congregation who you would tremble to go to speak about their sin? Is that something that you would ever look forward to? I hope not, because it shouldn't be. But why? Is it because you're afraid of the reaction that you will receive? Lots of different reactions, aren't there? The berserker. The one who just, how dare you speak to me like that about such things? This is none of your business. There's the martyr. Well, I suppose this is one of the crosses that I must bear, being amongst such ungodly people who would dare to speak to a man as holy as I am in tones such as you have done. Just brush it off. I wasn't sure whether to call the next one the plank or the sponge. But the person who just decided on the sponge in the end, doesn't matter what you say to them, they just absorb. They just absorb. And you try and you say, okay, maybe I didn't get through. So you try again. Didn't get through. Just try again. You press your hand in. I press hard. I press with my finger this time. Out it comes. No impression. The person who sits there is your dear brother. I couldn't help but notice the look on your wife's face when you spoke to her in that way in front of the rest of the people here. Brother, are you getting me here? Nope, just a sponge. Just absorbing it, no response. The Avenger. Well, while we're on the subject, what about... Don't you find yourself doing that too readily with husbands and wives? Well, if we're dealing with things that you're doing wrong, let's talk about A, B and C as well as X, Y and Z. The skewer. The man who just bundles it all up inside. The woman who doesn't say anything. But the guts begin to churn. The defender. The man who puts up the barriers. Doesn't want to hear what is being said. The denier. Who just says, that's not true and I don't want to hear about it. I'm not drawing all of these characters out of my imagination. And too many of them I see when I look in a mirror. How would you react if a brother or sister came to you and said, dear brother, dear sister, I couldn't help but notice that this is the case. Could it be that this is an area where we need to reform? How would you react if somebody came to you and said, can I speak to you about a problem that I am having in a particular area? I'm not ready for this. When it's your possible responsibility to be a means of helping your brother or sister. You'd show hospitality, of course, but not to people who make a mess. Not to the ones who don't take their shoes off at the door. Not to the ones who smell or spill their food. That wouldn't be right. You'll minister to some, but only the people that you get on with. You receive those with whom you have a natural affinity. You'll bear with people except for the ones who really annoy you. You'll forgive them, but only once you've made them grovel. You forget to pray for them day by day and week by week. A healthy church is constantly, lovingly, graciously trimming off the sharp corners and smoothing down the rough edges of one another. Haven't we just read, and haven't we just prayed in Proverbs chapter 15 that he who hates correction will die? As far as my ears could tell, you all said amen to that. I wonder if you mean it. I mean that sincerely. Do you mean that you so love life and godliness that if I were to draw you aside in a righteous, gracious, appropriate way and deal with some matter in your life that required correction, that you would say, rather than being a berserker, a martyr, a sponge, an avenger, a steward, a defender, a denier, or any of the other characters who don't want anything to do with correction one way or another, thank you for caring enough to speak with me about a pattern of sin that is developing, or a pattern of holiness that needs encouraging. Bear in mind, formative discipline is both. There's encouragement. Those phone calls that recognise that a brother or a sister was troubled that morning. Yeah, the guy just had tears in his eyes the whole morning. I'm going to give him a ring and see how he's doing. I'm going to take the time to break over the boundary and maybe to dismantle the barrier that that man may feel if it's one that doesn't need to be there. Or at least make myself available when he's ready to speak. I couldn't help but notice that my sister there was troubled about something, that she's wrestling. I want to encourage this. If their son, their daughter, did such a good job in Sunday school, they were so well behaved, they were so responsive, they listened so well. He was so effective in that sphere of ministry. The building up of one another, the taking the time for this mutual corporate moulding, investing in one another with a view to seeing Christ formed in each other. That's formative discipline, brothers and sisters, and it's the warp and the woof of our life together as a church of Jesus Christ. And then there's corrective and restorative discipline. Because formative or regulative discipline sometimes requires something more. Corrective or restorative discipline are required when a member acts apart from or against the body to which they belong. Corrective discipline is required when a member of the body acts apart from or against the body to which they belong. When they compromise the character of the Church of Jesus Christ. When they threaten the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. When they abandon the true doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. When they neglect the holy practice of the Church of Jesus Christ. When they endanger their own souls and the souls of others by the way that they are beginning to act, the time for corrective and restorative discipline has arrived. You cannot afford to ignore or overlook the neglect of holiness and the presence of sin unrepented of in the congregation. When you see such things, the time has come to act for the protection and preservation of that which is good, for the prevention of any damage to the body, to the whole, for the restoration of the health, and for the recovery of the one who is going astray. And of course, that's where things become sensitive and contentious. That's where the difficulty arises. More even than informative discipline. So let's consider thirdly now, because we'll look at this in more detail because of its confusion and contention that is attached to it. Let's consider thirdly the motive of discipline. The motive of discipline. And if I asked you, why do you exercise formative or corrective discipline? I hope that the first answer in your heart is love. We discipline because we love. And that is so vital to remember. Because what is the great charge that is almost invariably levelled against faithful church discipline? Oh, you are unloving. You are unloving. You are being cruel. You are being harsh. You are being unfair. But to neglect holiness and to ignore sin, that is the most unloving thing that we could do. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Chastening is the very manifestation of love, because love will not let the loved one go on in a path of danger and damage to themselves or to others. Love will never despise or prevent godly discipline. Love will guide it, love will direct it, love will require it. And we must not love false peace. We must not love ease. We must not love the pretense of unity more than we love God, his church, the souls of our brothers and sisters in the church, and the souls of men and women out of the church. Love prompts us to action when necessary. And love makes that action righteous. You may remember the story of Benjamin Warfield when he was contending for truth against, I think it was liberalism in the Presbyterian church of his day. And one of the ladies of the other party met Warfield the night or the day in which there was going to be a meeting that evening about these issues of true doctrine. And she said to him something like, "Mr. Warfield, I am praying that there will be peace." And Warfield answered something like, "Madam, if the truth is at stake, I am praying for war." Why? Because Warfield loved truth more than he loved the appearance of peace. And we must love God and truth and men more than we love our own ease and comfort, which is why love will carry us over the pomposity and prickliness of ourselves and one another in order to do good to others. That is love. Is it unloving to discipline a soldier who breaks ranks in the heat of battle, who turns his back on the enemy, who abandons his comrades, who drops his weapon and runs away? Is that unloving? He's endangered himself. He's endangered his platoon. By the danger in the platoon, perhaps the whole regiment. He's left the whole in the line. Love for that man, that he not do it again. Love for those whom he let down. Love for the whole army. Love for the cause in which the army is engaged requires that we discipline such a soldier. Is it unloving to discipline the traitor in the camp? How can it be when that traitor is putting the whole endeavour in which the camp is involved at stake? Would you say to the shepherd who chases off or shoots the wolf that is killing his sheep, "I say, old boy, that was rather unreasonable, wasn't it? Bit harsh, bit unloving, taking it out on the poor old wolf. Friend, I'm a shepherd, and these are my sheep. I love the sheep, and I love the one who owns the sheep. I am not going to allow a wolf to come and destroy the sheep." There's a man who's running toward the cliff, and he doesn't realise how steep it is. And he can't hear you when you shout, so you rugby tackle him. How unloving, how brutal, how cruel to keep that poor chap from hurtling to his death over the cliff in that way. Let me take an example from fairly close to home and fairly recently. Say your child is about to pour a cup of boiling coffee over themselves. Do you love them so much that you wouldn't say no? You love them so much that you'll allow them to go on? And 10 minutes later, he's about to pull a bookcase over on himself. But you love him, so you won't stop him. And then he picks up an enormous staff that you happen to have in your study, and he begins swinging it toward the windows. But you love him, so you let him create this tempest of havoc and destruction, because the last thing you would want to do is to appear harsh by restricting his natural instincts. That's love, isn't it? Love disciplines the soldier that has forgotten how to fight. Love disciplines the traitor in the camp. Love disciplines the wolf killing the sheep. Love disciplines the friend walking over the cliff. Love disciplines the child that plays with dangerous things. Love is at the root of formative discipline. In the second letter of John, in verses 5 and 6, there the apostle says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." We love one another, and therefore we remind one another that love is to walk according to God's commandments. But love also dictates the acts and the spirit of even the most extreme biblical forms of corrective discipline. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, there is a man reported as having his father's wife. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, where's the love in that? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's the love. That we would see his flesh, as it were, destroyed by Satan, if only we can save his soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. Love dictates then not only the acts of corrective discipline, but the very spirit in which it is conducted. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So the assumptions of discipline then lie in the very nature of the church and her life together as a distinctive and discernible company of God's people, called to holiness in the world, who embrace the privileges, duties, liabilities, opportunities and responsibilities of church life as a whole. In that community, they practice formative discipline, investing in one another with a view to the eradication of sin and the cultivation of holiness, weighing thought and word and deed for the promotion of the ends of the church, primarily the glory of God. And when it is necessary, when a brother or a sister, or one who has had the name of a brother or a sister, acts apart or against from the good of the whole body, that breach of discipline calls for corrective or restorative discipline. And the whole thing is driven by the engine of love. And that brings us then to the purposes of discipline. And with this general heading, we finish this evening. Why do we bother? Because it's time consuming. Because it's costly. Because it's sometimes painful. Painful for us, as well as painful for others. What ends are in sight when the church cultivates biblical discipline in the community? The first end in sight is to protect the honour of God in Christ. To protect the honour of God in Christ. Because the character and condition of God's church reflects upon God. Remember how Daniel pleaded with the Lord in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 19. He's pleading with God because the church, the people of God in his day, in that sense, they were being scattered. They had been dragged off into exile because they had sinned against God. And Daniel is now pleading with the Lord for the restoration of his people. And he calls out, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Like it or lump it, men will judge of the character of God by the character of the church. They will trace back from the way we are in the world to what they believe God to be. Holiness neglected and sin committed dishonors the head of the body. When David committed adultery and murder, one of the charges that was brought against him was that he had given occasion for the people around about to blaspheme the name of the Lord. My friends, sin in the church gives occasion for men and women to look in and go, "Ha! So much for them and their God. That's the kind of behavior that he will condone." In Romans 2 and verse 24, one of the concerns of Paul as he writes about the attitude of the Jews is that they give an occasion to the Gentiles to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul talks about the church, brother, going to law against brother. And that before unbelievers. He says, "Don't you realize? When you're biting and devouring one another before the world, men are looking on and they're saying, well, if that's the church, what must their God be like? If that's what he expects, allows, provides for even, what must God be like?" Whereas holiness cultivated and sin mortified is a reflection of Christ's own purpose for his body, that we may be holy, blameless, pure before him in love. It brings glory and honor to God. We've been reading in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," they'll still call you that, "they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." You can almost hear it coming through gritted teeth, can't you? We don't like the way they live. We don't like their holier than thou attitude. Well, it's not a holier than thou attitude, is it? It's just that we're trying to be holy and you're not. How can we help it? We're not looking down our noses at anybody. We're just seeking to be righteous. Those evildoers, they do so much good. That's the way the church ought to be, bringing glory and honour to our God. We will form our perspective on the head by the behaviour of the body. If you go around punching people, no one will say, "He's such a nice guy, but his arm misbehaves quite horribly, doesn't it?" They'll say, "He's a violent man." The body of Christ goes about misbehaving. They won't say, "Shame Jesus is so lovely and his church is so rotten." They will trace the character of the king from the kingdom which he rules. Church discipline then protects the honour of God in Christ. Furthermore, church discipline promotes the health and the purity of the church. Because health or sickness in any part affects the whole. The body is a system united together. It is a whole made up of parts. Now, if you had a festering wound in your foot, you would not say, "Well, there's no real problem with that because it's just my foot." You would know and you would feel that the pus in that wound in your foot was poisoning not just the local area, but was pressing through the whole system, that you would be weak, that you would be infected, that you would be feverish. You feel it all the way through. And as poison from a wound in one part of the body affects the whole body, so sin in one part of the body of Jesus Christ affects the whole of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you realize, Corinthians, that because you're entertaining sin amongst you, because you're even boasting in your alleged liberty in Christ that will allow a man to have his father's wife, that you are being perverted altogether, and the poison is working its way through and is becoming characteristic of you all. Purge out the old leaven. Cut it out. Cast it out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Sin permitted in the body of Jesus Christ will taint the whole body. It will poison the entire system. Ungodliness has no home in the church of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The church is not the home of wickedness. And if we are to promote the health and the purity of the church, we must undertake the purging out of sin. If we don't, you know who will? There was sin in the church in Corinth in coming to the Lord's table. For that reason, there were many sick among them, and some slept. Revelation chapter 2. God has dealings with his churches. I have something against you. I have something against you. You are permitting. You are entertaining. You are allowing in the body the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the behavior of that woman Jezebel. God says, I've got something against you. I'll deal with them. But my problem with you is that you're permitting it. Repent, therefore, lest I come. If we love the church, we will purge out the old leaven. The third purpose is to punish and to plead with the rebelling and the wandering. To punish and to plead with the rebelling and the wandering. Now, chastening is painful. We learn that again from Hebrews chapter 12. Think again of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That sounds like a painful experience, but it must be in proper degree and proportion. See, in Corinth, they went from one extreme to the other. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, there Paul is writing again in the same context, if anyone has caused grief, he has grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority, and note it is a punishment, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It may be that Paul is saying, look, you start off saying, oh, sin doesn't matter, because we're so far above it that we can get away with anything. And he says, right, I told you, you need to get a grip on this and purge out the old leaven. And you've purged it out so far, you're crushing this man now. He's repenting, he's ready to be restored. And you're saying, no, you're a wretched old sinner. We don't want anything. Paul says, the point is to bring him back. Not to destroy him altogether, but to have him restored, to have his soul saved in the day of the Lord. The point is not only to punish, but to plead with, to expose, and to teach. That the, is it 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20? Is it Hymenaeus and Philetus there? I'm forgetting my heretics. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander. I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, that they may be instructed against this sin. It is not then a vindictive act. The goal is not to crush a man, but to arrest him in his downward slide. From the very first actings of discipline, as we see in a passage like Matthew 18, if you see a brother being overtaken by a trespass, go to him. To the very last acts of gospel discipline. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us again of the spirit of tenderness. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. Brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that's what it's for. To make them to feel the awfulness of sin. Not that they may sink under the weight of it, but that they may turn back from it and be restored to God and his people. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Church discipline then, in its punishing aspect, in its corrective aspect, is a restorative work. It is a cry to a man or a woman who is sliding back into worldliness to repent, to turn from that which would suck them down into the pit, and to be restored to God, to turn from sin, to seek and receive forgiveness from the people of God, to be restored as a healthy member of a healthy body, and to enjoy again communion with God and with his saints. We love God, and so we want to protect the honour of God. We love the church, and so we want to promote the health of the church. We love the wanderer, and so we want to bring them back. We want also to prevent others falling into sin. Church discipline makes the saints tremble. I do not ever want to be under discipline. I do not ever want to be an impenitent man who cannot handle the least correction, instruction, or rebuke, and who therefore engages the dread weight of two or three coming to me to deal with what I will not accept from one, and spurning also that warning, and so having my name and my character brought before the church as a proud and impenitent individual. Brothers and sisters, the prospect of being cut off from the privileges and the opportunities of life in the church of Jesus Christ. It's why it's part of the package. These are the things where our soul finds their food. When we enjoy the fellowship of the saints, when we come to the table of the Lord, these are things that belong to the church, and they are things which we will be have taken away from us if we are put outside because of our sin. And the prospect then of discipline and the faithful exercise of church discipline is another barrier to sin. Not the only one, but it is a barrier to sin. It does keep us from unrighteousness. It makes us watchful, alert to the presence of sin in ourselves and others. It makes us truly humble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12... there we read, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look around. Look around at the disasters and the shipwrecks of faith that have been made. And take heed lest you yourself should also fall. It's the warning also of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that even our very own acts of discipline against an erring brother should be tempered by a sense of our own fearful vulnerability to sin. It brings shame and sorrow to the church, or it should. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. It ought to act as a powerful deterrent. Do not receive an accusation, said Paul to Timothy, against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those, and the implication there seems to be, those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. the prospect of yourself feeling the pain of God's chastening through the actions of his church should be a powerful preventative to keep us from falling into sin. And fifthly and lastly, church discipline is designed to provide a witness to the world. Discipline tells those who are watching that holiness matters and that sin is weighty. Paul was horrified when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 1 of his first letter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. How can it be? What kind of platform does the church have to testify to the saving grace of God if the church is entertaining within her boundaries the very sins which are characteristic of the world from which it has been called apart? And in this instance, horror of horrors, a sin worse than those which are named amongst the Gentiles. The pursuit of godliness, individual and corporate, in the church of Jesus Christ is a testimony to the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We've seen something similar already in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. What is the mark of the disciple? It is the love of the brothers one for another, the maintaining of this happy, healthy, wholesome union. Purging sin. You ought rather to have mourned. You ought rather to have sorrowed. You ought rather to have purged out that old leaven. These are a potent testimony of God's character and of the judgment to come. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Is that what your life tells people? That God is real. That holiness matters. That a day of judgment is coming. And that the church is determined to be pure for the day on which her bridegroom arrives to meet her. And that all those who would be ready for that day must trust in this same Jesus and live a life of Christ-like godliness. The church's purity is the most potent weapon she has in the battle against sin to declare the gospel savingly. And it is love, then, which drives discipline. Love for God, because we will not see his name dishonored. Love for the church, because we desire her health and purity. Love for those who are wandering, because we want them to be restored. Love for our own souls and the souls of our brothers and sisters, that we may not fall into the like sin. And love for the world, that they may see in us a testimony to the character of our God in mercy and in holiness. What will happen as we live that kind of life? We will be mocked. We will be despised. We will even be hated. Men will think it strange that we will not run with them in the same flood of dissipation to which they are accustomed. You think of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6 and verse 19. Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." That's what holiness does. It makes men want to kill you. But it also means that they cannot ignore you. She could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. The sense of those two words has to do with our relationship with God and with men. John had a clean conscience before God. John had a clean conscience before men. And so John could live and speak and serve as a man without fear before God, and men, even when they hated him, were obliged to hear him. Why church discipline? Because the credibility and the potency of the gospel committed to the church depends upon our holiness of life. May God grant that we may take sin and holiness as seriously as God himself, to the praise of his name, to the prosperity of our souls, and to the spread of the gospel. Amen. Gracious God, we pray that we may take with utmost seriousness the conduct, the purity, the calling and the purpose of the church which your Son Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. O Lord, you have called us from the world to yourself to be burning and shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. O God, how can we shine as light in the darkness unless our hearts are right, our words are pure, and our deeds are holy? How can we honour you? How can we serve one another? How can we minister to one another unless, O God, our motives are pure and our words are silver? O God, we plead with you that our lips and our lives may express the holy gospel we profess, and so let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.